Brothers, let's turn to a text that you probably can speak from heart, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon, the thing I'm most thankful for is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm thankful for the shed blood of Christ, for his perfect righteousness, and for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I confess my weakness, my need for the Spirit to be our teacher. All of us need that. The things we're covering this afternoon are so vital, so important. Drive them home to our hearts. Make us into men who are heralds of your truth for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congratulations. You have completed part one of homiletics. And now we begin part two. So I want to just give you briefly a reminder of where we've come from and a little bit of an insight of where we're going. First of all, we have seen the priority of preaching from Scripture and from church history. And then we asked the question that took us 4 hours to answer. And the question was, what is preaching? What is biblical preaching? And we had four answers that we'll be touching upon today, actually. The preacher is a herald. The preacher is a witness. The preacher is a bearer of good news. And the preacher is a teacher. We follow that up with teaching on the need of the Holy Spirit. That's not just in word, but also in power. And we spent a lot of time talking about what the power of the Holy Spirit is, and by God's mercies, how do we obtain it. We followed that with the next meeting with unholy spirits, and the fact that when you are preaching the word, Satan attacks, the world attacks, false brothers attack, sometimes true brothers attack. We talked about all those things. We've talked about then the whole subject in our last session together of the role of personal holiness, and how that affects us in terms of our preaching. So all of that has been to emphasize what preaching is, why it matters, and the spiritual nature of the work. That this isn't just getting behind a lectern and saying some things that are true and right. There's a spiritual work going on. It's the Spirit and the Word flowing through you like a river, ministering to the people who are in front of you. And it's a battle. It's a very difficult battle. Hence the difficulties of, just the struggles I'm going through right now in my own life. But that being said, where were we headed? Today, we're going to talk about, during this hour, six wrong approaches to preaching. You're probably going to laugh a lot, just to be honest, because I'm going to use illustrations that I've actually seen and witnessed. At the same time, some of it's not a laughing matter because we realize just how bad things are. But 9 times out of 10, sometimes the best way to learn how to do something right is to know how not to do it. So that's what we're going to deal with. Then after our break, we'll come back and we'll talk about 4 right approaches to preaching. Then, God willing, next month in October, we'll spend our entire time talking about developing the body of the sermon. You think, why would you do that first instead of the introduction and go in chronological order? Well, I'll tell you why next month. same bat time, same bat channel. But then the month after that in November, God willing, we'll talk about the application, applying your sermon, which is going to work out well with the timing, because we'll have just talked about applying the text from hermeneutics. We'll be able to piggyback upon that and develop it even more in how do you make the application in preaching. Then we'll take off in December. God willing, we come back in January. We'll meet twice in January. The first meeting will be dealing with introducing and illustrating the sermon. And then our final meeting, well, those 2 hours, the first hour we'll be talking about observations about sermon delivery and ethics, and then we'll end by talking about preaching on special occasions. Four special occasions that we'll be focused on: preaching weddings, preaching funerals, preaching on and conferences, especially like pastors' conferences, there's some things there, and then preaching cross-culturally. How do you preach when you have a translator and when you got to preach to a different culture on a mission trip or something like that? So, God willing, then it will all be done, and then it'll just be you guys preaching in the months following. So your homework will all be done as far as your reading will be done by December. So there won't be any things due in January. So it'll just be us meeting, working through these things together. Pray for me because I'm still developing all this stuff. I actually woke up yesterday morning thinking about it, and it was like I couldn't write fast enough because I was just thinking through where I want to go. And I'm excited, but pray for me because that's been a burden of how do I get all this done and stay ahead in the preparation. It's been a difficult thing. I took off more than a bit more I could chew when I took on homiletics, but I'm not sad I did. I'm thankful, and I think God's been meeting with us. But do pray for me because it is a lot on my plate. Okay, that being said, let's notice something from this text, which is why I began with the text, and then we'll talk about six wrong approaches. True biblical preaching has to have two things. And this is nothing new to you. It must be expository, and it must be experiential. If it's not expository, and by expository I don't just mean line by line, phrase by phrase, as we will see, there are varieties. There is a place for topical preaching, for example. We'll talk about that this afternoon. But what I mean is, it has to be the preaching of the Word. If it's not the preaching of the Word, it's not preaching at all. And that is the point this text is making, isn't it? Because the Word of God is sufficient to make us wise into salvation, because it's sufficient to sanctify the saints, what else would you preach? Wait a minute, my Bible doesn't give me enough. I don't have enough to call sinners to Christ. Or I don't have enough to equip them for every good work. No, I do have that. And therefore, preach the Word, preach only the Word, preach nothing but the Word. So if it fails to be a variety of expository sermon, it's not a sermon at all. That being said, kind of what we've been talking about this afternoon, if it's not experiential, then it's really not preaching either. It's a theology lecture at best, but it has to be experiential. What does this mean? As my Old Testament professor, Brian Byer, used to say, when you get done with all your exegetical work, you're not done until you ask a reverent, so what? In other words, why? What's this? What does this mean to me? How does this change the way I think tomorrow? How does this change the way I live tomorrow? That's the thing I have to drive home. And very often in the Reformed world, so often that's lacking. It's my head's full of stuff, but my heart's cold. And I'm not full of holy affections. And if it's failed to solicit holy affections, it really hasn't been preaching. So here's the thing. Expository makes it timeless. Experiential makes it timely. And it needs to be both. Not either or, both and. Okay? So with that in view, I'm going to give you six sermons. Not all these titles, I didn't come up with all on my own. Most of them I did. we're going to talk about the cotton candy sermon, the diving board sermon, the skyscraper sermon, the stone skipping sermon, the tone deaf sermon, and the synaptical sermon. I will say these get better as we go, but all of them fall short in different ways. And particularly in the latter ones, there's times that, yes, I myself have delivered this kind of message and look back and realize never again. Okay, so let's work through it. First of all, the cotton candy sermon. This is the absolute worst of any of them. And that's why I'm beginning with it first. Because the truth is, the cotton candy sermon is probably the one being preached in most pulpits in the United States right now. Cotton candy sermon, what I mean by it is, it's full of fluffiness and sweetness, but it doesn't nourish your soul. And when you bite into it, there's nothing there. You ever tried to eat candy, cotton candy? It is the most unsatisfying candy there is. Because it looks big and fluffy, and you bite it, and it just immediately dissolves, and you have this little few grains of sugar on your tongue, and then you got all this sticky stuff on your face, but it's like, there's nothing there, man. And that's how these are. They're big and fluffy and sweet, and you bite into them, and there's nothing for your soul. There's nothing to nourish you. And fundamentally, what the cotton candy sermon does is it looks to the world, and it looks to the congregation, and says, what are their felt needs? What does the world want me to tell them. And the problem with that is humanity, fallen humanity, doesn't know what it needs. It doesn't know what the questions are. It doesn't say, well, I need repentance. I need God's law preached to me so I can be convicted. I need someone to tell me I need to repent and that there's danger. There's a day of judgment coming. Ask the world. Survey the world. What do you want in church to do? Let's do church discipline. That's not what they're going to be rallying for. They don't want the whole counsel of God. They want ear ticklers. They want people who are not there to glorify God, but who are there to build up their self-esteem. I come in with a whole bunch of self-love, I'm going to leave with even more. And that's everywhere. It's the life coach. The life coach who isn't there to herald God's word. He's there to fill you up, to make you happy. And you know what? You'll fill up your auditorium with that. You'll have big building programs. Your coffers will be full. You'll have so many people in your church, some of them you'll never even meet because they're too big for you to ever be around them. And it's all around us, isn't it? That's what you get when you don't preach the word. Now, there are exceptions. There are brothers who preach the word and have several thousand in their churches, and God bless them. I don't know how they do it, but you know, I don't know how they get that many people come in, but the Lord, you know, He does as He sees fit. But by and large, in this day and age, what people want is just the sugar-coated stuff. And they put a little bit of smattering of Bible on it. They'll quote the scriptures here and there, usually out of context, usually has nothing to do with the text itself, but they'll give that so that their pop psychology sounds like it's really biblical counsel, and it's not. And people are deceived by it, and they're Pied Pipers who are deceiving people and saying, let's play our flute and sing our songs while we walk together straight to hell. And people love them, and they think that they're nice and loving and kind, and on the day of judgment, they're going to curse them. They're going to say, you knew about this place, and you did not warn us. And now we're sentenced for all of eternity. That's what's going to happen. And they're going to realize these people who they thought were so nice and were their friends, they were cruel. They were hateful. You know, people think that fire and brimstone preachers are you know, mean people. Some of them are. But the reality is, the person who loves you tells you the truth, that your soul's in danger. Because I don't want to hear Jesus say to you, depart from me, worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. I'm telling you right now, you don't know the Lord. And you need to get right with Him. That's love. That's not cruelty. That's not self-righteousness. That's love. That's true care for their souls. That puts your own reputation at risk and risks the fury and wrath of the person you're talking to, because you care more about the Lord and you care more about His word and you care more about their soul than you do about their applause. But men want the applause of those around them, and that's what they get. And that's what the cotton candy sermon is. Well, you all know the type, right? So don't have to spend a whole lot of time in here. Don't be a therapist in the pulpit. You're there to be a herald, not a therapist. So, cotton candy sermon. The next one is slightly better, but not much. It's a diving board sermon. And that's where a pastor gets up, he reads a text, he prays, he shuts his Bible, and then he spends the rest of the time giving you a sea of his ideas. The text was just his platform to launch out into his own ideas that he wants to tell you. And we have heard this kind of stuff over and over and over again. I'll give you a specific example. This was in the fall of 2002. I won't tell you what count it was in, but it was close. I was going to different churches before we started our church because I wanted to see what was out there. I already knew, but I was like, let me see for myself. And I went in, and I could already just, even in this particular church, I could just tell by the atmosphere what I was going to get next. This man gets up, and he reads from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He prayed, and then he gave his introduction. And he starts trying to give us a definition of faith, and his definition of faith was, faith is the ability to dream or to imagine. And they're looking around going, what? And he began to basically take faith as being, I have a vision of something I believe God wants me to do in my future that I mystically discern somehow from, you know, the elements or whatever. And so that's faith, and I'm going to pursue that thing by faith. But then there's all these faith busters. And his entire sermon was about faith busters. And he said it just like that. Every time he said it, it was like his verbal device. You could almost see the TM behind the words. Faith busters, TM. Now that's a real faith buster. And he goes through about five or six cycles of faith busters and scenarios, not a one of which was drawn from the scriptures. Okay? But he starts off with the scenario. There's this thing, and you have this desire to do blah, 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 and goes to this long, drawn-out thing about it. But then get hindered because this happens. And that's a real faith buster. And then, you know, it starts with it all over again. The only one I remember that he talked about, the only scenario I remember, was you're a young person, a teenager, and you want to go to the summer mission trip. And you've all geared up and you've prayed about it and you can't wait, but then your parents tell you you can't go because they want you to work all summer. And that's a real faith buster. And I just sat there and said, so maybe it's God's providential guidance when the people He placed in authority over you tell you you can't go and you got to work this summer? Is faith rebelling against your parents because they told you you can't go? I mean, that's the conclusion I would have been led with, right? But apparently that was, this is faith. You know, faith is dreaming about something you want to do and pursuing it and not letting faith busters get in your way. And there was a woman I actually knew. I knew her since I was a kid. She was there and you know, older woman. And the whole time she's sitting there taking notes. Like, you know, some deep thing is going on. I'm sitting there going, how could you be doing that? There's nothing here. There's not even honorable mention of the gospel. And then they make the altar call at the end. About five people walk down the aisle. Several of them want to join the church, and one woman claims she's gotten saved. How? She has now been told what she's going to be saved from. Saved from spilling something on her dress? I mean, I don't know. You know, but she's gotten saved today. And you're like, you didn't tell us what to get saved from, why we need to be saved, what we get saved to. But we know about faith busters. But see, that is horrible. The word of God was not preached. The truth is, that verse, what that verse means, and you already know this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, certainty of things not seen. Look at the context. The context is Hebrews 11. The Old Testament saints kept their gaze on the Messiah who was to come. Which is just, faith is really defined for us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And because of it, they overcame obstacles. They were beheaded. They were sawn in two. They endured hardship. They did all kinds of great things. They did all this and they endured to the end by faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. I believe there's a reward in the age to come. Therefore, I will endure in this present age. But this man didn't say any of those things because he wasn't interested in telling us what the text actually meant. Nothing about the verbal environment or context was given. Just he wanted to talk about his faith busters. And so that's what he talked about. And I thought to myself, this is probably what these people get every single week. Which is why the question asked earlier, do people who come into your congregation know the scriptures? No. Usually they don't. Some do. Actually, in the Reform world, they've read some. They've come to the Reform faith and say, hey, let's go to find a Reform church. And because of that, so they're a little more educated than most. But by and large, the average person walking into the church, this is what they've been raised on. So it's diving board preaching. It's not even anything that has anything to do with the text itself. There's no expository preaching. There's really nothing relevant going on. Third type, and these are beginning to get better, is the skyscraper sermon. And I did not come up with that title, but I can't remember where I heard it, but it stuck with me because I'm very familiar with it. It's particularly the purview of itinerant speakers who go from place to place to place. You know, an itinerant speaker has, in a way, a cushy job. And I'm not slamming itinerant speakers, but the reality is all you have to do is develop 10 really good sermons every single year. Polish it up, and because you get to re-preach it over and over again, you get to refine it. So that by the time you've preached it at the 10th church, they think you are the cat's meow. And they don't have to put up with you the rest of the time either because you go back to the next church. And I don't have that luxury. Pastors don't have that luxury. We are by the seat of our pants trying to finish up on Friday afternoon what we're going to say on Sunday in the midst of all the stuff we're doing. And you've got to have something new every Lord's Day, every Wednesday night, you know, all that kind of stuff, and it's just monotonous. My wife talks about how what I do every morning is I got to do more laundry, and I've got to cook dinner again because you're still hungry, and you know, and then you get the next day, it's the same thing. Sometimes in the ministry, it can be like that. Okay, I got to preach again, and I love to preach. But nonetheless, it's like, okay, God's people are hungry, and I have this much time to get it done, and if I don't get it done, and whatever time runs out, it's like, well, this is what you're going to get, you know, because, you know, just because it's there. Well, the skyscraper sermon, this is what it is. It sounds like it's an exposition of the scriptures, and the speaker will come back to the scriptures over and over again. But if you listen very carefully, what he's actually doing is telling you story after story after story after story. And he may have a 10-story tall skyscraper, and what you've really heard was his personal anecdotes and stories more than the text itself. It's like if he had 10 24-ounce ribeye steaks, and then you have a tiny little skewer going through them all. The exposition you're hearing is just the little skewer. The meat is really the substance. That is the stories that he's telling you are really the substance of what you're hearing. Now, there's a place for illustration. There's a place for stories and for good storytelling. But the point is, the text itself is not really the backbone of what you're hearing. It's the wonderful stories he's telling you. And I will tell you the story of a guy that had the strangest mannerisms of any preacher I have ever seen in my life. I don't have room in this basement to show you what this man did. It was 1990s. It was in a fundamentalist Baptist church. And there was a guy from Bob Jones who was a youth speaker. And they had a youth rally. And this guy was in the fellowship hall. And he was a thin fella. And I remember what he looked like. I can still see him in my mind. And he starts preaching. And every time he was dealing with the text, he would stand still and talk about his stuff. But then he would get to the story, which there were about six or seven. And that was the substance of his message. And he had, again, a verbal device. And verbal devices are fine. There's nothing wrong with a verbal device. But this one wasn't the greatest. He would say, "I once met a man named Bob. And we started having a conversation. And this is his story." That's how he would say it. "This is his story." And then, suddenly, he's walking back and forth, side to side. And I'm talking covering 20 feet that way, turning around, coming back 20 feet that way. Walking so fast. And I'm like, his whole body's doing like this. And his head was he would look over in the corner. And this was like his way to kind of make it look like he was looking at the audience. He would look over the corner while he's walking. Then he would turn, his head would turn the other way. And he would do this forever and a day. And I'm sitting there going, you know? And then he'd stop. Now, looking at the text, and you take the scriptures. Well, then I met a guy named Steve, and I got to ask Steve about what's going on in his life. And he said, "John, this is my story." Oh boy, here we go again. And he's walking 20 feet this way, 20 feet that way. The dude is going back and forth like this, and my neck's getting sore. And you're just waiting to find out what's going to happen next. But it's the skyscraper preaching, you know? And I wanted to, I mean, looking back, it's like, I want to say, I know you're a fundamentalist, but you know how some men need to get hooked on caffeine because they're so, lack so much energy. You know, some caffeine addiction might be good for them. This guy, I'd want to say, you know how Paul told Timothy you should take a little wine for your stomach? Yeah, I think you should take a little wine for your preaching because you need a depressant, man, because you got too much energy. Can't say that to a fundamentalist, I know. But my point is, it's like, dude, calm down. Because it was distracting. I mean, you're just like, but it was all about his story, my story, you know, faith buster. No. Yeah, that's what was going on.
Do you think there's a connection between that method, the skyscraper method, like where you're stacking the story on top of each other, and then the kind of crazy, you know, hyper presentation of it?
Probably so. Okay. Well, it's like somebody said, when you scream in the pulpit, scream when you don't have much content. To make up for the lack of content, you know. Tell you a story of Adoniram Aaron Judson that is one of my favorite stories about him. If you've read about Adoniram Judson, when he was a young man, that guy was full of juice and he was full of himself, to be honest with you. He actually rebuked a man on his ordination council when he's 25. It's amazing to me that they ordained him. But anyway, the Lord broke him. Suffice to say, you read the stories of what he went through, and it'll make you weep, because the Lord just broke him and used him mightily. He had hoped for 100 converts and one planted church by the end of his death. He had 8,000 converts and like 100 churches planted by the end of his days. But he came to the United States one time on furlough, the only time he ever took furlough from the mission field. He was with his third wife because his first two had died. She was a bit younger than him, and he preached one night. He comes home, and he's like, he's a celebrity, and he was shocked to know. Now, here's a guy who's gone through, you know, prison camp and the whole nine yards, and has translated the Bible into Burmese, and he comes back, and he's suddenly this, you know, he's like this sought-after Calvinistic celebrity kind of guy, and everybody wants him to come preach in their church. Well, this is a guy who, you know, has lived with Burmese tigers and man-eating tigers and things like that, and survived, and that kind of stuff. Well, he comes one Sunday night to one particular church, and he gets up, and they introduce him, and all the people are all excited. It's Adoniram Judson, you know. And he preaches and doesn't say one word about his mission, doesn't say a single thing about Burma, nothing. He just preaches the gospel. He gets back into this horse and carriage, and his wife sits down with him. Apparently, she was disappointed just as the congregation was. She said, honey, they wanted to hear about the mission, and they wanted to hear about the Burmese tigers and all that kind of stuff. And you know what he said to her? He says, honey, I've just told them the greatest story ever told about how God gave his only begotten son to save sinners like us. And if that's not enough for him, I have nothing else to add. That stuck with me. Now, it's nothing wrong with talking about your mission and even pulling that into your sermon. That's fine. But I appreciate what he's saying is, this is the power of God into salvation, not my mission to the Burmese, you know. And this is the greatest story ever told, and I can't top it, you know. So the skyscraper preaching, it's really not expounding the text. There's some exposition there, more than there is in the first two, but not enough. It's more, the heart is really the fantastic stories, which will captivate your listeners. It's like Paul Harvey in the pulpit. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story and draw you in. And it is captivating, and it's why they're itinerant speakers, because that's exciting stuff. But if you had to be under that all the time, every single week, it wouldn't sustain you as far as feeding your soul. The fourth is the stone skipping sermon. Ever since 2005, I take my children usually once a year camping, and we go to Cloudland Canyon State Park. And it has some famous waterfalls. You have to walk a long way to get to them, and there's one gorgeous waterfall. Waterfall's coming down, cascading down the side of this cliff. There's a big pool of cold water sitting there, and then it runs out and turns into a river and goes down and feeds the next waterfall down. And you have all these smooth stones that have been eroded there. And so we go there and we skip stones. And I'm a good rock skipper. I'm not bragging or nothing, but I mean, I can skip a rock. And sometimes, if I got a good rock, get just the right way, I can get that rock to skip 20 or 30 times before it stops. It's just boom, boom, boom. And you know what's happening? It'll hit the water, hit it again, touch it at various points until finally it stops. That's how some people preach a text. And particularly, it's how Arminians preach a text. They have to. Now, what I'm talking about here is not historical narrative. We're going to see in a minute, God willing, that sometimes in historical narrative, there's a lot going on. And you have one event being covered with 70 verses. Well, are you supposed to take 10 verses a week to preach it? Well, you may. But probably you're going to have to speed it up, and you can't hit every phrase by phrase thing. But what I'm talking about here, when I talk about stone skipping sermon, is when you're dealing with a didactic teaching passage. Take, for example, Ephesians 1. And your text is, you know, verse 3 to verse 14, which I don't know how you can cover in one sermon. I couldn't. It took me two. But here's the thing. The Arminian reads that. And everybody loves Ephesians 1, right? Because half the time they don't really know what Ephesians 1 says. But here is this, I mean, Ephesians, you preach Ephesians, you've got sovereign grace, you've got Trinitarianism, you know, everywhere. You have covenant theology by the time you get to the end of chapter 2 and verse 3. I don't know how an Arminian and dispensationalist can work through it phrase by phrase and really be honest with the text in so many ways. But here's what the stone-skipping preacher does. He reads the entirety of the text, he prays, and then he doesn't just launch into a sea of his own ideas. What he does is he hits some phrases. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he touches upon that and preaches upon it for a while, but then he skips to verse 5 and captures another phrase that he likes. And then he skips another one. And another one. And by the end, he's at verse 14. Now, the illusion for his hearers is the entire text was preached. But the reality is the phrases he preached were divorced from the context. So when he got to election or predestination, he read it, but he ignores it, just passes over it, or he does this. This doesn't mean what you think it means. You know, it says that God chose people, but what it means is God knew beforehand who would choose him. So it's really about men choosing God rather than God choosing men. Or here's the worst thing that can happen. I've heard this many times. Well, of course God is sovereign. Anytime you hear a pastor say, of course God is sovereign, you know you're in trouble. He's about to tell you all the ways in which God is not sovereign. Okay, that's what he's going to do. He's not sovereign over man's free will. That's the thing that he's going to get at. He's sovereign over some things, creation and history, but over man's free will, that's where he's a gentleman. He doesn't come in there. I thank God he wasn't a gentleman. He broke the door down for me. And he didn't wait for me to open the door. He busted it down, said, this is a raid. You know, that's what he does to sinners. Otherwise, we'd all be lost, right? But here's the problem with that. The people think, well, he just preached the text. Everything he said was right from the Bible. But when they go back and they're reading Ephesians 1, guess how they read it? They read it just the way they heard it. Their mind goes blank when they read all the phrases that are things that he did not cover. But when he comes to the things that were really more of his preferences or the things he liked, then suddenly it resonates with them. But they learn to read their Bible the same way they're hearing it proclaimed in the pulpit. And that's why people come to our Reformed churches and they go, how did I read Ephesians 1 all these years and miss election and predestination? Well, it's because of how it was taught to them. It was engineered that way, you see. And again, what that person is doing, I'm not saying that the person himself, the pastor, would claim, certainly he believes in the inspiration of Scripture, but the truth of the matter is he's really ashamed of the text. He doesn't know it, will not admit it to himself. But he wants to say what he wants to say. He doesn't want to be a herald. He doesn't want to say, this is what God's word means. I've studied it out, and this is what it means, and I'm going to tell you what it means. Instead, he's made himself, even if it's unconscious, he's made himself editor-in-chief. And I'm afraid more of that kind of preaching goes on in our pulpits, particularly in conservative evangelical pulpits, than just about any other variety. And so, again, it's not expository because it's not actually covering the text itself. The next two are where we really begin to get closer to home, okay, to us in the Reformed faith. The fifth one is the tone-deaf sermon, and this is not original with me. This is Sinclair Ferguson, who said basically this: when you preach, you don't have to just preach the words of the text, you must preach the tone of the text. In other words, do you get the spirit of it, and are you conveying the spirit of it in the way that you preach? If the text is full of encouragement, do you then turn it into a bludgeon by which you convict people? Or if it's condemning or rebuking or warning and giving severe, strong warnings, do you try to be trite and lighten up the mood because you think God's being a little too harsh? Because either way, you've misrepresented the text, right? I'll tell you the worst example I ever heard of a tone-deaf sermon, and then I'll tell you one of my own, okay? There was a man who was preaching, and he would learn bad habits, when you had guest speakers come in. Because guest speakers all have their own little tics and quirks, and if you learn something that they do in the pulpit that's helpful and you embrace it, that's good. The problem was this man embraced everything bad that everybody did. Like one man came, a revivalist, he came to the church, and at the part where he would really try to make a lot of application, he'd walk out of the pulpit and down into the middle of the aisle, sticking his finger like this and yelling at everybody, which you can imagine is very intimidating. whoa, okay, he's going to come get me, you know, and then go back into the pulpit. Well, this man would do that, would start doing that ever since that particular man came in. And he was a fundamentalist, and I'm not trying to bash our fundamentalist brothers except to say that we have 10 commandments, but for the fundamentalists, they have 1,000. They don't usually preach the 10 commandments. They preach all the man-made rules, you know, the rules and regulations. So this guy was preaching about sin, and I have no issue with men calling sin sin. That's what we should do. But it was very in your face, very intimidating, very over the top, and I'm pretty sure he was adding a few things in there that God himself doesn't even call sin. But he's just beating us up one side and down another, black and blue, every which way. And then, I'll never forget it, he says, "Do you feel condemned? The Bible says there is no condemnation." And I sat there, and I thought, that is the worst abuse of a text that I've ever known in my life. So you've made me feel condemned for the past 15 minutes in your tirade. And now because I feel condemned, I'm supposed to feel condemned for feeling condemned because the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is that why the Holy Spirit gave us Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Or was it to comfort me when I'm struggling with sin to realize that I'm already, the debt has been paid and there is no condemnation? It was a completely tone-deaf sense of twisting that text, completely ripping all the comfort out of it, and then using it as a baseball bat to beat us in the head even more. Feel condemned for feeling condemned. You know, are you depressed? Well, repent of your repression. That makes you depressed. You know, doesn't help you. I will tell you an example from my own ministry. Years ago, early in my ministry, I preached from Psalm 23. And I did about 7 or 8 sermons from Psalm 23. And on the whole, the Lord really seemed to bless it. It was people seeing the psalm in a way of such a familiar psalm that we sometimes lose some things. And there's a lot of encouragement there. But when I got to the place where it says, "He restores my soul," I defined that almost completely. My entire sermon was about how God renews us to repentance. Well, that's not an invalid application of the text. But that was what I really focused more on, the negatives, that he brings us to repentance. And that is true. But my co-elder pulled me aside afterwards, and he said to me, he says, "Don't you look at that text and see encouragement?" In other words, doesn't God sometimes bring times of refreshment to your soul when you're discouraged? And yet that was not anything of what I touched on. If I had to teach it today and preach that text today, I would talk about renewing under repentance, but I'd talk about what a great blessing that is. It's not a curse. We think of it as negative, but all Thomas Watson-like, you know, would say it's a blessing that God loves us enough that he changes us. But then it's not just that he changes us. Times of refreshment come from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we're just weary and discouraged. And sometimes I need the Lord to chasten me, and he doesn't chasten me. He instead comforts me and encourages me and reminds me of how much he loves me. And God's people can always stand to hear that. In other words, I wasn't teaching in a refreshing tone. It was more of a harsh negative tone rather than recognizing there's a comfort here for God's people. So I was tone deaf that day. So I want to make sure that when I'm preaching a text, I'm preaching consistently with my facial expressions, with my voice tone. If it's a somber text, then I want to be somber in the pulpit. If it's a rejoicing text, I want to be rejoicing in the pulpit. Get the tone of the text. Otherwise, I haven't really preached the text. Okay, and that's something we can fall into, particularly as Reformed Baptists. Sometimes Reformed Baptists, we just love beating people left and right from the pulpit, and it's not a good thing. The sixth and final wrong method is what I'm calling the synaptical sermon, and you already know where I'm going with this. Someone said once that Reformed brothers sometimes believe that the only reason God gave us bodies was so our brains would be portable, because we're so cerebral, we're so intellectual. And it's not wrong to be intellectual. The reality is, a lot of preaching that's out there, what bothers me about it is the fact that I have to check my brain in at the door, because it's so watered down, so superficial, that there's nothing for me. I'm saying, really? Is this the best we could come up with this week? But if that's the case, we tend to pendulum swing as Reformed brothers. And we want to be so intellectual that it's like, wow, this was a really great intellectually sturman theology lecture this morning, as opposed to something that's going to show me how to live. The synaptical sermon falls short of saying, here's the application. Here's what it means to you. Here's how this makes us love God more, if you will. Here's the thing that makes my holy affections get stirred up. In other words, it gives a lot of light, but doesn't give any heat. And light without heat isn't going to help you at the end of the day. I mean, God may still use it, but remember, the preacher is a teacher, not just a herald. He's a teacher giving practical instruction to God's people to tell them, how do you live? Where's the holy so what? And brothers, where this particularly becomes a problem is with people given to redemptive historical preaching. Now, I'm not bashing redemptive historical preaching. You can't be covenantal and not have a commitment to redemptive historical preaching to understand where we're preaching Daniel. How does this fit into what God is doing in the entire scripture? That's important for our congregation to get. But the problem with so many redemptive historical preachers is they're long on theology and very short on application. That's actually why John Carrick wrote his book, The Imperative of Preaching, back in the 1980s, because he saw this trend. He saw all this cerebral stuff, good content, but not applying, not searching out the heart and conscience of the hearer. And so he wrote his little book, which I think is one of the two most important books y'all have read in this entire time. Because he's really saying, yes, preach the narrative. Show how it fits to the rest of Scripture, but then show what it means to your audience. In other words, don't just make it expository. Make it experiential and help God's people to understand, what does this mean and how does this make me to pursue holiness? So these are six different things that I think we probably all have encountered at different points in our lives that I think are wrong approaches. God willing, after we take a break, we'll take a look at four right approaches and go from there. But before we do, any questions?